morning and welcome to the Bible study. My name is Chuck Rathert, host of the program for about 12 years now. 12 very, very fast years. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9 today. We did the first half of the chapter yesterday, and we will finish the chapter dealing with Paul, the Apostle Paul, also Peter, in their apostolic activity. Doing the work of the kingdom here as we find it in Acts chapter 9. Our guest today is Pastor Bill Whedon, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel. And good morning, sir.
Good morning. Good to be with you.
Busy
doing
time
well.
Of the year, huh?
Oh, yeah.
Now, be honest with me. Do you pastors, do you really look forward to the end of all this Advent stuff and everything? I mean, you have to write 2 sermons a week, some of you, and you want it to be over, don't you?
No. I love this time of the year.
Do you?
Yeah. It's, all we need is some snow, though. You said we might get some, yeah. So that's good.
You want snow. Huh?
I love snow.
I hate guys who pray for snow. No, I think it's probably a little time for that, too. You like White Christmas?
Oh, I love a white Christmas. Do you remember, was it a couple years ago we had that beautiful snowfall on Christmas Eve? I mean, it was just powerful.
Yeah, it was almost like a movie.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It was unbelievable.
Like, and it happens like once every 50 years, I think, where it shows up just in time. So, yeah, are you praying for that?
I sure am.
Are you? All right. Well, we'll know who to blame then, in case we have to shovel. Let's talk about Acts chapter 9 here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. 27 if you'd like to join us on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
We have a couple of prayer requests today. Ken and Sue May's grandson, Nathaniel Haskell, is 9 months old and ill. They ask our prayers. And Diane Summers' father is seriously ill. So we lift him up, too. We pray. O day spring from on high, splendor of light everlasting, come and shine on those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Shine your light especially upon Nathaniel and Diane's father, bringing them your healing, your light, your peace. Amen.
Amen. You know, I think, Pastor Whedon, sometimes the Bible is the master document of understatement. Just extraordinary things happen. Of course, what would you expect? It's the Bible. It's about the work and will of God. And then they're described, and we just move on. This conversion of Saul, who had been yesterday breathing out murderous threats against the church, has now become a Christian. Do you have anything in your experience that nudges up against this conversion experience that's described here? I know you don't know anybody who's knocked out of their car on the ground by a flash of light, but as a pastor, maybe you've helped someone help someone become a Christian, and maybe you've seen an unusual conversion or two in your life?
I have seen some. And yet when the story of Saul comes up, the one I think of that is actually not one I saw, but one I read about. Can I share a little bit
sure.
about that?
Sure. I'd love to hear that.
It was there was a young Russian emigre at the end of, when the disaster happened there with the Russian Revolution. His family had fled to Paris. And they were... His family was Orthodox, but he himself was...
What does that mean, they were Orthodox?
I mean, they were Eastern Orthodox Christians.
Oh, okay.
Russian. But they... He didn't want anything to do with the church. Nothing. You know, he grew up just despising this whole thing. And one day, there the youth organization had a priest, Russian Orthodox priest, come and share with the young people there. And they said, oh, please come in here. And he's like, I'm not going to hear that nonsense. And they said, look, you don't have to listen. Just come, put your butt in the seat and be there, be a presence so that this man is not shamed by not having anybody show up.
Yeah.
So he went and he listened and he got mad. He got really mad at what the priest said. And he said, he went home and he said to his mother, do you have a Bible? And she was like, yeah, of course I've got a Bible. And he said, I got to find out if what this guy said is true. And he said, what's the shortest gospel? He didn't want to spend any time on it. So she said, Mark. And he started reading, and he said by the time he got to Mark 3 that all of a sudden, he said, it was as though he's there, as in the pages of this story, he was there, and And everything changed. He goes, because all of a sudden I knew that a man had been raised from the dead. And he was there and speaking to me right here in these words. And the man's life totally turned around. He went on to become one of the, what do you call them, bishops in the church there. A very, very beautiful story of a man brought from unbelief to belief. His whole life turned around. Oh, and I left out the most important part of the story. When things were rough for him as a young person, life was okay. It's when things turned fine that he began to say, what's the point of this? And he had given himself precisely 1 year. And he said, if I cannot find some meaning to this life in 1 year, I'm going to take a gun and shoot myself. And I'm going to end my life. And it was coming to the end of the year when he had this experience with the priest and the scripture, and everything turned around for him.
Just like God, to let him go through that whole year searching and struggle and then arrive just in time.
Yeah.
Is there a way to explain that? I mean, and I'm not asking you to explain it to unbelievers. That would take too much time.
But a way to explain the
how it is that a person can have such a negative view of life, a suicidal kind of perspective on life,
yeah,
and a hostile and angry perspective on God, and wind up being a bishop. Can you explain how that happens?
Oh, I can only say the work of the Holy Spirit. He seems to delight, well, like with as you see here with Saul, and taking those who were most vehemently opposed to the resurrection, knocking them off their high horse, turning their life around, and they become some of his most effective witnesses, because they were so opposed to it at the first.
Let's read here today, and let's remember that it was just a few words ago that Saul was on his way to Damascus, a trip that my study Bible says is like a 4 to 6 day trip. If you're walking or if you're riding a donkey, it's not an easy journey. But he felt so strongly about his desire to destroy the church that he was willing to make that kind of personal sacrifice to drag Christians off to jail. Now everything's changed. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Are you surprised that Paul, I don't know whether they call him Saul or Paul here, I guess it doesn't matter, begins at once, as it says in verse 20, to preach in the synagogues? Doesn't it seem that when there's a new convert to the faith, don't you like to season that convert before you send him out to preach or teach or witness? Are you surprised that he goes to work immediately?
Well, I'm not surprised that he can't help but proclaim what he has seen, because he had an experience where he saw the one whom he knew had been slain and whom he was convinced was really and truly dead, and that his disciples were deceiving and misleading people. He had seen the man who was dead alive. He couldn't keep his mouth shut about that. And that the Lord Jesus had very clearly told him what his purpose was to be. The words that the Lord spoke to Ananias in verse 15, you know, he is a chosen vessel of mine. He will bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He is going to be my witness. And so Saul immediately begins to speak of this one that he had seen and says, you know what? All that stuff that I said was just nonsense and that it wasn't true. It's all true. You know, I've seen him. He's alive.
Can you imagine? Is it possible for you in your imagination to put yourself in the sandals of a Christian, somebody who had joined the way, as the book of Acts describes it, began to be a follower of Jesus, and you're going about your business carefully in Jerusalem or Judea because there is some danger being associated with the way. And here comes Saul, and somebody says he's preaching Jesus. Can you put yourself in the sandals of, would you have been a doubter, a skeptic?
Oh, I think it would have been a little hard to believe. The first thought in your mind would be, oh, it's just a ploy. He wants to get more names and addresses so that he can lock us up. It shows an awful lot about Barnabas, that he was not afraid.
Who's this Barnabas character? Have we met him before?
When did we first meet Barnabas? Or is this the first meet? I don't remember. You've been doing the Bible study here. You remember if he came in earlier chapters? I don't remember. I do remember that from this point on, Barnabas plays a key role with the Apostle Paul. And Barnabas is such a gentle spirit. His name means son of encouragement. And we just see that with him throughout the way he treats people. Saul retains, when he becomes Paul, he retains this edge. How do I put this? I always remind him.
He didn't lose his passion, did he?
No, he didn't lose his passion.
He refocused it.
He reminds me an awful lot of the way that Martin Luther was. I don't think that either one of them would have been necessarily terribly pleasant people to have been around. They were whole hoggers. They gave themselves entirely to the cause that the Lord Jesus had called them to, and they just didn't understand anyone who would fail in that. That just, you know, irritated the daylights out of them. And I think that you see in the character of Barnabas someone who is a little more sympathetic with human failings. We think of the incident with John Mark, where, you know, John got homesick and wanted to go home, and he left the mission, and Paul was just furious. You know, he's never going with us again. And Barnabas is like, give the guy a break. You know, the contention was so fierce that they had to split up. But here we see the nature of Barnabas. When everybody else is saying, oh, this Saul, you know, it's a ruse, stay away from him, along comes Barnabas and says, no, I believe it. Let's take him.
Elaborate, if you would, on verse 22, what you think that this means. Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. What do you think that looked like?
Well, we saw in verse 20 that he was preaching the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And we know how the early Christians preached. They opened up the scriptures of the Old Testament, and they showed in place after place after place how these writings were all about Jesus and how they were all fulfilled in him. There were three young men thrown into the fiery furnace, and suddenly there is a fourth, like unto a son of the God, standing there among them. And he protects and saves them and brings them out of the fire unscathed. The one who enters into the fire with us and brings us out unharmed, they would say, see, that's Jesus. That's who he is. That's what he's done. They would point over and over to the passages in Isaiah, especially, about the one who would bear the sins of the many, the one who would be stricken for the transgression of the people of God. And they would say, this is him, this is Jesus. They would turn to the Psalms, to David. And that's what Paul's doing. He's opening the Bible, the Old Testament, and he's mentioning passage after passage and saying, see, this is fulfilled in this one whom God sent to us, born of a virgin, who suffered and died and rose again from the dead, and I am a witness to his resurrection, because I have seen the one on the other side of death. I have seen him with my own eyes.
When it says that Saul baffled the Jews, does that mean, do you think that they just didn't know what to think of him, or do you think that means that he prevailed over them in debate?
I think it means he showed them from the scripture. He took the scriptures, which were theirs, and he turned them in the light in such a way that they reflected a light that they'd never seen before. And that was astonishing to them. Texts that you've always heard, and all of a sudden, when the light of Christ shines through them, you see them in a brand new way.
The fishermen apparently were indoctrinated in the faith of their fathers. They had familiarity with the scriptures. I'm not sure that we could call them theologians. And as they became apostles later on, the book of Acts says that the religious authorities of the day could discern that they were unschooled, unlearned men. But that's not the case for Paul. Paul, in whatever he was probably a doctor of Judaism or Phariseeism or whatever. Do you think that was an advantage or a disadvantage for Paul?
I think his learning of the scriptures was a great advantage for him in his preaching and teaching.
If that's true, there must have been a remarkable period of time after his conversion when scriptures that I guess had meant something else to him before began to mean something new to him now.
I think the 3 days are very important there. As our Lord spent 3 days in the tomb, so Saul spent 3 days with the old self dying as he thought over these scriptures, which he knew so well. And he couldn't read them. He could only think about them, but he knew them. They were in his heart and in his mind. And all of a sudden, he is having to look at them from the standpoint of the one who has risen from the dead and by his rising has destroyed death. And everything, you know how something just clicks? That's how it was for Paul. That the resurrection of Christ, when he understood it's real, it happened. There was a man sent from God who died. There was a man raised from the dead in a body that will never die again. And he is the Son of God. And all of the promises are fulfilled in him. Everything clicked.
You've been preaching and studying the Word of God for a long time now as a pastor. Does it still happen for you that something just clicks?
Yes.
Well, how would you explain that to somebody who's not quite sure they know what you mean?
Well, I think that I may be wrong, but I suspect every Christian has had that instant happen where something, you know, just suddenly the light bulb goes off.
A lot of us Christians, you know, our Bibles are occupy a wonderful place right there in the coffee table. Don't get open very often.
Well, you still come to church and hear preaching, and maybe something in the preaching clicks every once in a while. For me, in reflecting on it, the last couple of months I've been thinking about this, how every time, how do I put this? Most of the clicking and the aha that happens, the light bulb going off, has been the recognition that, oh, he meant that. You know, I'm reading along, and I've taken something in a figurative way, and all of a sudden it occurs to me, oh, no.
It means exactly.
He means exactly what he says. One of my latest ones on that, you know, you think I'm nuts, whatever. You know, when Jesus says, watch, you know, wake and watch, stay awake and watch. I think you know what? It means that the nighttime's more than just for sleeping. And now when those moments come, when you wake up in the middle of the night, I wake up, I can't go back to sleep. Instead of saying, you know, here we go again, I'm going to be exhausted the next day, you know, whatever. I say, oh, no. Okay. God's calling. And I get up and I go pray. And it's like, wow, this is so cool. I wish someone had told me this years ago. And it's all quiet and you have great peace. And when I'm done praying and I'm tired again, I go back to bed. And I'm like, wow, the Lord meant it when he said, watch. It's so cool.
When you're quiet, does the Lord speak to you? Do you hear from the Lord? And okay, folks, we're not going crazy here. I'm not suggesting that Pastor Whedon is up at 2 a.m. and God is sitting at the end of the bed telling him things, but sometimes when your spirit is quiet and uncluttered is when things click better than other times. Does that happen?
Yes. Yeah, I think so. It's a time when the clicking, if you will, always happens through the Word. I mean, that's how our God speaks to us and speaks to us with utter clarity. But, you know, he never, how do I put this to you? The Word is inexhaustible, and there is only so much of it that we can handle at a given time. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And God feeds it to us little by little as we go through. And a passage that we're totally familiar with, he'll bring into a new light all of a sudden. And we'll go, oh my, how have I missed that all these years? Look, it was staring me in the face.
You know what happens for me when it happens, it's not all that frequent, but it's not so much seeing a passage in a new light or seeing something else that I hadn't seen there, but it's the putting a passage together with another passage. Mm-hmm. And those two things come together, and all of a sudden the adding of the two together takes me to a new place.
Yeah.
It's about the only way I can describe it.
You know, the way St. Irenaeus described it, I think, is so beautiful.
Who's St. Irenaeus?
St. Irenaeus was one of the early church fathers. He was a disciple of Ignatius, who was a disciple of John, the blessed, the evangelist and the writer of Revelation. And St. Irenaeus, who was a bishop of Lyon in France, what's now France, he said that the scripture is like a mosaic of a great king. He says, now sometimes people can take those stones and rearrange them and get a picture of a fox. But then what they're looking at is not what the scriptures were there to give as a picture. Although they'll say, well, it's all in scripture, it's right there. It's like, no, it's like you said, when the passages are put in the proper place in their relationship to each other, all of a sudden you get the picture of the great king of our Lord Jesus Christ.
It says here, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. And we put our hands on our hips and we say, why those outrageous, those disgraceful Jews that conspire to kill the Apostle Paul? But maybe this is what they should have done, at least in their own mind. We know that they were twisted. We know that they didn't have a proper understanding of the Scriptures. But the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, call for people who are false teachers and heretics and disruptors in the community to be stoned. So when they conspire to kill them, are they misguided as opposed to evil?
I think of the words of Jesus when he says, and they will think that by killing you, they offer God service, liturgia, liturgy.
the Lord commanded stoning.
Yeah, that's the thought there. And yet, it's so clearly a rejection of the gift of God. He wants only that people have forgiveness in life. And he sends out that message, the message of forgiveness and the message of life in Jesus Christ. And the message is constantly met with opposition, because to accept the message is indeed the death of autonomy. It's the death of you being the boss and in charge. And people oppose it.
I have heard...
Not just Jews.
I've heard Christians, and I've heard in Bible class, too, in church. This is one of those questions that we are willing to put before the pastor. We have trouble reconciling the God of the New Testament with the God of the Old Testament. If you really go in and study those Old Testament passages, and you read about the guy who tried to study the ark and was struck dead immediately, and you read about Mount Sinai, the fiery mountain where God, where he was, and the command was, don't come near the mountain, don't even touch it, because you or any animal that touches is going to be struck dead, and all those things. Go into the promised land and kill everybody before you. That is so severe. It makes me think that when the sons of thunder said, Lord, would you like us to call down fire on these people, that they thought they were being entirely consistent with the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus says, no, it's not the way it is. It's not the way it's going to be. Should we have sympathy for these misguided people? Let's answer that on the other side of the break here. Their passion was, they thought, well-placed. Let's talk about it when we come back. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Bill Whedon with us here today. Back in a moment.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Here's a happy AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsor on this Tuesday, December 21st, 2004, Earl Nelson. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of his wife's birthday. His wife's name is Ann. Once again, a very special thank you to Earl Nelson of St. Louis. today's AM 850 KFUO Day Sponsor. And thanks, Earl, for the opportunity to say happy birthday to Ann.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, talks at length about the power of God's Word. I looked carefully at each one of its 176 verses once and found in each one of them, if I remember correctly, a reference to God's law or precepts or statutes or promises or testimonies. To the Jews, the primary identification for all of these words would have been two stone tablets inscribed by God himself and given to Moses at Mount Sinai. These two stones have been long lost, but it has been recorded for us what was written on them. Today we call these tablets the Ten Commandments. Listen to some verses from the Psalm describing for us the value of these commandments. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. It's an open public debate these days as to whether these commandments were or still are the basis of our legal code, but we hear something else entirely from the psalmist, probably King David. He recites these commandments to himself when he can't sleep at night, and then he rises in the morning with the words he has memorized on his heart. They guide, direct, and teach him how to live. And these words from God also confront him when he sins. And then they speak God's word of steadfast love and promise when he confesses those sins. We get the impression from this longest chapter in the Bible that God's words or law are much more to his people than just Ten Commandments. May they also be much more for us. Lord, grant your word upon our hearts this day and every day, we pray, so that those words can be a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, whom we celebrate these days as your word come to us in human flesh and blood. Amen.
Here's a salute to Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia, for posting worldwide KFUO web audio on their church website. Members can now hear the live stream from AM 850 KFUO, Portals of Prayer, The Meyer Minute, By the Way, and today's verse from God's Word on their church website. Hats off again to Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia. To get worldwide KFUO web audio, go to the homepage at www.kfuo.org.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathi. Pastor Bill Whedon is with us here today. If you were with us at the beginning of the program, you heard Pastor Whedon pray for Diane Summers' father. Word has just come here in the last 30 minutes that he passed away this morning sometime around 8:30. Diane was aware that he was not in very good health over these past months. And so we have been informed that he has passed away, and it probably would be appropriate, Pastor Whedon, if we could, to just pray for Diane and her family at this time. Then we'll move on with our Bible study.
Sure. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak the comfort of the resurrection into the heart of Diane and all of her family, that you would give them the peace that passes understanding and surround them with your care and with your love. We ask it in the name of our Redeemer Jesus. Amen.
Amen. All right, where were we when we got to the break there?
You were posing that great conundrum of the difference between the way that God seems to act in the Old Testament and the heart of God revealed in Jesus Christ.
Yes. Please don't poo-poo me. Have you run into this before, Pastor, where people don't quite understand the personality of God in the New Testament versus the personality of God in the Old Testament?
Well, I mean, it's a genuine problem. I mean, I'm not trying to poo-poo you.
Okay, good. Because that's kind of the way I perceive it. How do we explain that?
I'm not sure that we can explain it very well, but one thing that we can note is that the picture in the New Testament is not entirely as one-sided on that as people would have you think.
Ananias and Sapphira as Exhibit
Ananias
A.
Ananias and Sapphira, or I think of the parable Jesus told, bring those people who did not want me to bring king here before them and chop them up in front of me.
yeah.
You know, there are others. I think of the words in Hebrews chapter 12. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. That means who speaks to you in Christ. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, Sinai, but who has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then these last lines, for our God is a consuming fire. To quote C.S. Lewis, he's not a tame lion.
Meaning?
The God who is revealed in Jesus Christ is indeed the God of the Old Testament, the one who spoke to Moses on Sinai, the one who was in the burning bush, the one who gave the law, the one who commanded everything that happened in the Old Testament. He is one and the same. He comes to us in flesh as a babe so that we may not be afraid of him, but draw near to him. But he does not relieve us of fear, fear.
That's the problem. That's antithetical to some of us, you know, in our heads. The God we serve, the loving Jesus, as God is revealed in Jesus, the Jesus who took the children up into his arms, and the Jesus who said to the sons of thunder, no, we're not calling down fire on these people. Right. The Jesus who said, you must forgive 70 times 7. We can't get that same God into our head with the untamed lion. And to say that we must fear God and understand Jesus, it's almost too big for us to handle.
Well, I don't think so at all. I think if we don't think that way, we're not thinking the way the Scripture invites us to think about God.
Well, I agree with that.
But I think...
But then you're so much smarter than I am.
No, it doesn't have anything to do with being smart or not. It has to do with whether or not we will heed what the Scriptures say. It's... The picture of Jesus isn't complete until we've gone to the cross.
You want me to be afraid of God?
I want you to be afraid of what you see on the cross, because that is what you deserve. That is exactly what you deserve. And that is what God is ready to dish out to you if you are not in Jesus. Jesus takes it for you, like he took it for me, like he took it for every person who's listening to this broadcast. And anyone who gathers underneath of his cross and shelters beneath it, Jesus takes that in their place. But to walk away from the cross and say, oh, I don't need that. I can, you know, I don't need God's bleeding charity. I can get well, perfectly well on my own, is to have what happened on the cross be most certainly waiting for you at the end of time. It will be yours. So, I mean, is that not something to fear?
I think it is. And I think you articulated it well. And I'm a little nervous about talking more about it because I got some more verses to read
here. Yeah. Okay.
So I'm going to leave that at that. I think that's a good answer.
Okay.
Beginning at verse 32, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which, when translated, is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. This reminds me of the healing of Jairus' daughter. Do you think that we're supposed to put episodes like that together or keep them separate?
No, I think you should put them together, and you need to go further back, because it actually should remind you of something else, too.
Reminds me of an Old Testament prophet.
Should remind you of two of them, right?
Well, was it Elijah?
Elijah and Elisha.
Elijah.
They both had similar instances, remember?
Well, now we're starting to have just more than a coincidence here. Now perhaps God is knocking on my noggin, trying to get me to see something. What is it?
Well, do you notice what you've got to see is the difference between Peter, Elijah, and Elisha and the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Peter, Elijah, and Elisha do?
They asked God to do what they wanted him to do, raise this person.
They prayed, because they did not have it in themselves to give life, but they were in close connection with him who is the God of life, and they were able to ask him for this great favor, which he granted. When the Lord Jesus comes to Jairus' daughter, there's no praying. He reaches out his hands and takes her up. Talitha kum, little girl, get up. He doesn't have to pray, because the life that is eternal is in him, in his flesh. It's his to give away. It's his. And so you don't see him praying there before he raises the dead. Even when you think about him praying he did pray before Lazarus.
My thought.
Well, I was saying, but what did he pray?
Yeah, what did he pray?
Father, I know you hear me. You know, I'm saying this now, not for me. I'm saying this for those who are standing around here, that they may believe that you sent me. Lazarus, come out! It was the voice of Jesus that raised Lazarus from the dead. In fact, I often love to. I mean, there are three times in the New Testament where Jesus himself raises the dead, and each of those times there are different points. Jairus' daughter has just died. The widow of Nain's son, he's been dead long enough that they're carrying him out for burial. Lazarus has been in the tomb for so long that. The way that it beautifully puts it in the King James, you know, Martha says, "Oh Lord, by now he stinketh," and 4 days in the tomb, and yet Jesus meets death right away. Jesus meets death when it's been around for a while. Jesus meets death when it's stinking, and it's never a match for his voice. His voice simply calls the dead back to life. And, excuse me. And here we see the same power of the Lord Jesus at work in his holy apostle, St. Peter.
I'm searching around here and I can't put my finger on it right now. There was a place where in the opportunity to talk about or witness Jesus, the good news specifically says that there's a resurrection coming. And you know, we don't talk about that very much anymore. We talk about going to heaven.
Oh, please. No. We got to talk about the resurrection.
Oh, sure. I know you're going to talk about the resurrection. But, you know, those of us in the church...
The church, the people of the church must always... I mean, when you listen to what they confess Sunday by Sunday, they don't say, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, going to heaven and life everlasting. They say, and I believe in the resurrection of the body.
Yeah.
And the life everlasting. And so the great hope of the Christian people is not merely that when we die, our souls go to be with the Lord, for indeed that is our hope. But beyond that hope, we know that the day will come when the Lord Jesus stands upon this earth again in great glory. And when he does, he will raise the dead, and he will raise them in their bodies. Every body will be raised, whether they like it or not. For some, it will be a resurrection to eternal torment. But for his people, a resurrection, for those who have believed and trusted in him, a resurrection to eternal joy and glory.
Are you saying that you would disagree with me that the force and power and presence of the teaching of the resurrection of the body, excuse me, has lost some things over the last couple of thousand years that we confess it in the Apostles' Creed, maybe some of us kind of mindlessly? I'm thinking that it was maybe Exhibit A. When somebody began to witness Jesus Christ to somebody else in the first century or the period of Acts.
Yes.
Maybe this was like the first good news.
Yeah, the resurrection is the center.
Now,
the
it's the last thing we say almost in the Apostles' Creed, and you know, who's looking forward to the resurrection of the dead? I just want to get to heaven, Pastor.
I don't dispute that many people have slipped into what really an idea that comes from philosophy, you know, the immortality of the soul being the big deal, you know, right out of the Greek philosopher Plato, and that's just so weak and anemic when you look at what the New Testament offers us instead. The New Testament offers us the glorification of our bodies.
Can you elaborate on that a little bit? Sell it to me, Pastor.
One of the great ahas, you know, I talked about taking, you know, when God really means what he says. One of the ones that really hit me was at the Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus' body shines, you know, he literally shines, his flesh shines, light's shining from him. Jesus says that at the resurrection that the godly will shine. Daniel, he's quoting Daniel, the prophet, in chapter 12. Daniel says that, you know, and those who are righteous will shine like the stars in the firmament. And I always said, oh yeah, you know, spiritually, whatever. No. He means your body. Your body itself is going to be glorified. It's going to shine. It's going to, because it's going to be united with God. And your body is literally going to glow. In fact, I mean, I'll throw this out. There's a book by a very great Lutheran theologian in the 16th century, Philip Nicolai, and it was called A Mirror of Joy.
Philip Nicolai?
Nicolai. He's the author of the two greatest chorales, How Lovely Shines the Morning Star and Wake Awake for Night is Flying. These two chorales and one more were stuck at the end of this book I'm talking about. And he wrote in this book, he said, Adam and Eve, how did they know they were naked? And he says, because they were clothed before. You know, and I'm reading along, I'm going, what? You know, and he goes, they were clothed with the glory of God. Their bodies shone like Christ at the Transfiguration. And then he gives the passage in Romans, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I thought, oh, wow, is that cool or what? They knew they were naked when their bodies were no longer glowing because they were no longer living in communion with God. So the glory of the resurrection, I mean, is that your flesh, your blood, you will be renewed. The whole of you will be renewed. God is not interested in saving some piece of you. God wants to save the lot of you, your body, your soul, all of you. That's what he assumed in his incarnation. That's what he came to redeem. Not just a piece of you, but the whole of you.
So we should perhaps be studying not just justification, not just sanctification, but also glorification?
Oh, yeah. In fact, we can't really separate them. If you remember the way you just listed them out there, you think about the end of Romans chapter 8. He's got it all there, you know, and of course, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Yeah.
He also glorified, past tense?
Oh, yeah. The glorification begins already now, because already now you enter into communion with God.
Well, you know, there's a few of us, we're really into that glorification thing. We're in pursuit of glory all the time.
If we're talking about, yeah, I mean, I know what you're saying. Whose glory are we looking out for? Do we want to shine with our own glory, or do we want to be shining in the glory of God? There's a difference.
Oh, we want to shine with our own glory.
Yeah. And that's what's got to die inside of us. And that's what, in fact, our death gives us, the death of that impulse forever.
All right, let's, we started that thread there because there's a resurrection here.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, is that simply the point?
The point is that Jesus Christ has broken the power of death. And every way in which the apostles could witness to that, they did. And here, you know, here is an instance where a dead person is brought back to life. Now, she is not raised in the resurrection in the sense that Christ will resurrect all people, because she's raised in a body that's going to die again. In a sense, this is more of a resuscitation, if you will, than a resurrection. Because when the resurrection happens, it's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we will all be changed. The flesh will be changed. It will still be flesh, but it will no longer be like it was now. It will no longer be susceptible to death and sorrow.
Let's pretend that you're Peter. Can we do that? We'll just pretend that you're Peter. And you here you've gone to, where is it, Joppa? And you've raised Tabitha. And now it's 2 days later, and a man like Jairus comes to you, Peter, and says, my 12-year-old daughter has died. Please come and raise my daughter. I have heard that this is what Jesus did, the one you follow in his ministry. And I have heard that you have raised our friend Tabitha. Now raise my daughter.
Well, Peter would first of all confess, I didn't raise anybody, just like he didn't heal anybody. Remember what he said to Aeneas. He said, the Lord Jesus heals you. And so in his prayer, he is confessing that he's not the one who raises anybody from the dead. And whether a person gets raised from the dead is entirely at the will of the Lord Jesus. I have no idea how Peter the Apostle could walk around and decide who got the gift and who didn't. We know that there were plenty of people who died and who were not raised. The same is around our Lord Jesus, too. I mean, there were only three resurrections recorded in a miracle resurrections recorded in his earthly ministry. And certainly he was surrounded by many other people who died.
Well, you know, we're selfish people, Pastor, and if there's somebody raising the dead or healing the sick or making lame walk, then me too.
But see, we're missing out if you're thinking that way, because the point of the resurrection of those people was to point to the fact that Jesus Christ truly is risen from the dead and all death has been destroyed, and that you have nothing to fear when someone that you love dies if they've died in faith. You have nothing to fear. They will be raised. It is going to happen.
Okay.
And this is your great comfort.
All right. Then help me with this. You take that message and you go to the Sabbath Center and you rent it out and you put out publicity, and let's see how many people you get. And I'll go to the Sabbath Center and I'll, of course, I don't have any credibility, but let's get some big time national healing preacher, and he's going to rent out the Sabbath Center. And you know what? He's going to get more people than you do.
Very well would. Yeah.
So where's the problem?
The problem is that people want the stuff that's the here and now, when God wants to give the stuff that's the forever. We grasp at the husk, and he's astonished that we don't want the nut.
Yes, I'm sure he is astonished. But he doesn't intervene. Just like the guy he allowed to struggle for a year that you talked about before.
He goes on giving the gift and reaching out. He goes on reaching out with the priceless gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ and sending out his gospel that people might believe it and take it to heart. But it's never something he forces. It always remains a gift. But it is this wonderful testimony that in Jesus Christ, death itself has been destroyed and overcome. And boy, in the world, in this darkness of this world, there is nothing we need to hear more than the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the one who died bearing the sins of the world has been raised from the dead, and that his resurrection is but the first fruits of the resurrection of all mankind.
I'm pretty sure that you would agree with me that it would be good, it would be better, if more people believed in Jesus today than did yesterday, if more people believe in Jesus tomorrow than they do today. We can agree on that, can we not?
Of course.
It says here at the end of the section we read before that the church enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened, encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and it grew in numbers.
Mm-hmm.
That's a big thumbs up. Yes, sir. We like that. Now, Peter, we have this information about Peter. Peter finds Aeneas. He says, Jesus Christ heals you. Then verse 35 says, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. We also see after Tabitha gets up, this became known all over Joppa, verse 42, and many people believed in the Lord. Isn't this telling us that you, for example, as a pastor in God's church, maybe you ought to be raising a few dead people, maybe you ought to be giving some people who are paralyzed from the waist down the ability to walk? I mean, this is what grows the church, according to Acts chapter 9.
The men who did this were the men that Jesus Christ himself had chosen as his witnesses.
Hasn't he chosen you as a witness?
Not the way.
Don't you have a call from God?
The church is not built on my witness. God forbid it ever is built on my witness. The church is built upon the witness of the apostles. And to the end of time, the veracity of their witness is testified by the great miracles that accompanied their lives. It is simply not something that gets passed on. I'm not saying God doesn't work miracles in the church. He does. But The early writers in the church noted, with the death of the apostles, there was a marked diminishment in the great signs. The signs were there as further, credentials to the truth of what they were testifying. The point of the signs was never in themselves. It was always to point to the veracity of what they had to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. And their witness remains, but their office does not remain, in the sense that there is now no one on the earth who is an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
So 2,000 years later, you as a pastor in God's church, what do you have? What are your tools?
Our tools are precisely what the apostles have left us, the sacred words of God that they have recorded for us to help us understand the sacred scriptures of the Old Testament as complete witness to Jesus Christ. And that's the only tool that God uses to bring people to faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And it is in the proclamation of that word that the miracle takes place, that people are brought from unbelief to faith, and that they leave the life of separation from God and enter into the joy of a life lived in communion with God, a foretaste in this life of the glorification of their bodies still to come.
Now, be honest with me. Which would you rather have? This Bible? Look at my Bible.
It's well-worn. That's pretty good.
It's well-worn. Which would you rather have? This well-worn Bible or a good raised-from-the-dead miracle?
It would be wonderful to have an apostle with you in the flesh. But we shouldn't, grumble at God about the times that he's placed us to live in. He has not placed us to live in the times where there are living apostles. But with the apostles come these great signs. And so when we make out the apostles to be people just like us, we're walking down a pretty dangerous road.
Come on, these guys are fishermen, unlearned, unschooled men.
And isn't it unbelievable, the unlearned, unschooled man, like take St. John, the fisherman. Look at the gospel you wrote. Look at the book of Revelation. Unschooled, unlearned? I suppose in the eyes of the world, but certainly not in the eyes of the church or of God. And we think about St. Peter and the great power that's at work with him. We think about the gospel of Mark, which is the writing down of St. Peter's gospel as he preached it in Rome. And we see very clearly the power of his witness. That's the church to this day. If you're a believer, Chuck, you're only a believer because of the witness of these men to Jesus Christ. If you're in the church, you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone.
And you seem to take a great deal of comfort and good measure of stability from that.
Oh, absolutely. The apostles' witness is the foundation of the church's life. I mean, this is what we live. We live from their words. We read their witness to Jesus every Sunday in church, and we live from that witness.
Pastor Wheaton, good to talk to you again.
Good to have you.
That's right. That works too.
Good to be here as your guest.
And blessed Advent season to you. I guess Advent will be winding down.
Almost over.
Now, exactly when does Advent end?
It ends at twilight on the 24th of December.
And that Christmas Eve is the beginning of Christmas season.
The Christmas feast.
Well, that's our study of Acts chapter 9 with Pastor Bill Wheaton, and we will continue with Acts chapter 10 next time with Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Thanks for listening.
Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.